Whether you are employed outside your home or you're raising kids, you serve in ministry, whatever your daily routines, no matter how mundane, they are important in God's kingdom. That's our subject today on Truth for Life. Alistair Begg has titled this message, Everyone Matters, and we're revisiting it as part of Encore 2020. We're in Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15.
Well, let's just think of this. You are not here by chance, but by God's choosing. You did not invent yourself. You had no part in your creation. You were intricately wrought in your mother's womb. The hand of God formed you to be the person that you are. He created you at the exact moment that He desired. And He has placed you at this point in history so that you, in Christ, by grace, through faith, might do good deeds which He has planned for you to do. That may not be the first thought of the person when they consider the impact of God's transforming grace, but it actually is virtually number one on the list of Paul. And when, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, he reminds them of the great salvation that has been provided in Jesus, that it is by grace they have been saved and through faith, and this not of themselves, not of works, that anyone should boast, he then immediately goes on to say, and God has done this. You have been created in Christ Jesus to do good deeds which God foreordained for you to do. In other words, in Christ, all of our days and all of our deeds may be good for someone and for something. And it is along these lines that we've been thinking as we have looked together primarily at the third chapter of Titus. And as we've been studying this, we have noticed that this is, if you like, the recurring emphasis, the striking theme, the melody line that runs through all of the contrapuntal motion that is represented in the surrounding information. Now, this emphasis, and I'm clear in my own mind at least, that Paul sees the need for this in some peculiar way, given the immorality of the culture in Crete, and given the fact that the poets of the time, the secular poets of the time, actually defined Crete in terms of lies and deceptiveness. And in light of that, and in light of the fact that within the framework of the church, there were false teachers who were seeking to press upon people all kinds of notions which actually were of no help to them whatsoever. In light of that prevailing impact, both of the culture squeezing them from without and the dangers of deception from within, Paul says, it is absolutely imperative, Titus, that your people are marked by this God-honoring, Christ-enduing goodness. Paul has a fairly straightforward pattern when he writes his letters. And we have learned to identify for one another the transition that is represented in his letters, where he moves from what we refer to as the doctrinal indicatives to the moral imperatives. Or, if you like, he moves from what is true of the believer to what is then expected of the believer. He does not suggest for a moment that as a result of the fulfilling of these expectations, these individuals might earn God's favor or tilt the balances in favor of themselves, but rather that the imperative emerges from the indicative. Now, given the fact that we are alert to this, I've had to catch myself because I almost missed one that is right here in verse 14. And that is contained for us in the verb to learn, to learn. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And since this behavior is learned behavior, we know, therefore, that this behavior is not the result of an emotional surge, nor is it to be an attempt to assuage feelings of guilt. Well, this little verse here, 14, helps us to clean this up. Devoted to doing what is good, this is learned behavior. We must learn to be devoted. In other words, it is childhood information time all over again. We learned, didn't we, how to brush our teeth, how to comb our hair, how to shine our shoes, as our mums sang for us the little song early in the morning. This is the way we brush our teeth. This is the way we comb our hair. This is the way we polish our shoes. And remember when we did it? On a cold and frosty morning. Why is it not this is the way we brush our teeth on a carefree sunny morning? I think I know the answer. This is conjecture, but I think I know. Because on a cold and frosty morning, we're probably tempted just to forgo all commitment to duty. Pull the blankets over our heads. You know, get out of bed long enough to get a coffee and just jump right back in your bed. And just stay there for as long as you possibly can. I don't want to brush my teeth or shine my shoes or comb my hair on a cold and frosty morning. So it is learned behavior which produces dutiful response, which is marked by devotion, and in this case, to doing what is good. Secondly, in verse 14, you will notice that it is not only learned behavior, but it is purposeful behavior, in order that, as a purpose clause, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. In other words, what Paul is espousing not only here in Titus 3, but also in all of his writings, if you look at them carefully, is the absolute opposite of a society of entitlement. I don't think that Paul would be impressed with the first decade of the 21st century in the United States of America. I think he would have been even more surprised than our Puritan forefathers would be surprised at the state of affairs that has emerged, whereby generations grow up believing somehow or another we are simply entitled to certain things. Now, there's no endeavor involved on our part. It will just come our way because it's supposed to come our way. Well, no, says Paul, that is actually not the case. And he makes the point. Now, when he writes to Timothy in his first letter, in an environment of the culture that is quite staggering. In relationship to widows in the community of Ephesus, and they had a list for widows, the folks, the ladies who had been deprived of a husband, and so they were now single and they had no means of supporting themselves and income, but there were strict instructions in relationship to these ladies. Here they are. No widow must be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her, guess what? Good deeds. Such as what? Catch this. Bringing up her children. Helping those in trouble. Devoting herself, here it comes again, to all kinds of good deeds. Loved ones, this is unavoidable. This is absolutely inescapable. Which makes the absence of engagement in this realm by traditional evangelical churches one of the most significant lapses in concentration at best, and a serious denial of the instruction of God's word at worst. Let me give you one other illustration of it because it is equally striking. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you want to have an ambition? He says, well, let me tell you what your ambition should be. Here is Paul on ambition writing to the Thessalonian believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, here it is, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you to do. That's quite amazing, isn't it? You want to be ambitious, he says, to the believers in Thessalonica? Then here's an ambition for you. Quiet life, Mind your own business. Quit poking your nose into everybody else's affairs. And work with your hands. Now, I say to you again, it's the absolute opposite of entitlement. Thirdly, the behavior is learned behavior. The behavior is purposeful behavior. And the behavior is beneficial behavior. And the benefit is not only that which accrues to the individual, but it is a benefit which accrues to others. In other words, a Christian works. And remember that God gave to us work in the garden. He gave us a garden. He said, here's a garden and I want you to cultivate it. Work was marred by sin, but work was part of God's creative handiwork and design. We weren't just supposed to sit around and do nothing. And that's why within the human psyche, there is a desire to produce. That is why people paint. That is why people investigate. That is why scientists think. That is why workers work and gardeners garden. And people look at this and say, what in the world are all these people doing and why are they doing this? The Bible has the explanation. We were made in the image of God. And we were made in order to do these things. And when we fail to do them and we live as layabouts, we deny the fact of God's creative handiwork. And our activities, our endeavors, our earning capacity is not simply for selfish ends, but it is in order that the overflow of that may be the benefit of others around us, not least of all widows and orphans and so on. And when you think about the statement that is made there concerning the good deeds of the widow, and you see how intensely practical it is, and that's why I changed hospitality to pancakes and bacon. I guess I'm feeling hungry here in the second service, but just a sort of subliminal message to my wife who's in the congregation. But I changed it in order to make the point so that the routine activities of life might be seen to be divine providences to us. That they might be seen to be the very things that bring glory to God and that set forward his purposes. As the earlier generations refer to it, as the menial round and the common task, they have furnished all we ought to ask. We don't really need to go anywhere else or do anything else. If we will do these things that have been entrusted to us and if we will do them to the glory of God. So we can say, I am only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do, with God's help, I will do. And you don't have to worry about the person next to you, and you don't have to worry about if it's very significant or apparently insignificant. We're not the ones keeping the score on this stuff. And God, who is pleased with these acts of kindness and goodness, is the one who will give the rewards on the day we stand before him. Now, I've spent the majority of the time there on verse 14, and I've done it purposefully so that we might finally get this for our minds as we walk away. But I need just to say something about the surrounding verses, and I will do so quickly. First of all, a comment on verse 12. You will notice that he says in verse 12, do your best to come to me, to come to me. And the word that he uses here for do your best in verse 12 to come to me, spoudazo, which is a nice Greek verb, spoudazo. In other words, move everything around in order to get here as fast as you can. Do whatever it takes. Don't come until I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. Artemis, about whom we know nothing, and Tychicus, about whom we know quite a bit in Colossians 4 and elsewhere. Make sure that you don't just leave your people high and dry, Titus. Make sure that there are people in place who will be able to care in your absence. And then as soon as one of these two characters has arrived, get here as fast as you can. You'll notice where he's coming. I want you to come down and see me in Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. Don't miss the absolute straightforwardness of that statement. I have decided to winter there. I think some of us have the idea of the apostles moving around, as it were, you know, sort of in a kind of ethereal existence, 2 feet above the ground, you know. Where am I supposed to go now? Should I go to Ephesus? Should I go to Colossae? No, it's not like that at all. Even when it says that they were prevented by the Holy Spirit, it presumably was practical things. And Paul says, and in these practicalities, God the Holy Spirit was ordering my steps providentially. And so now he's got plans for the winter. Smart fellow. He's going 200 miles north of Athens on the Greek coast, somewhere in the Aegean Sea for the winter. Anybody interested in joining him? You get a little snap in the air and you're starting to think this sounds like a splendid idea. And it is a splendid idea. Remember what we're reading here. This doesn't read like legend, does it? This doesn't read like mythology. If people try and tell you your Bible is a bunch of hocus pocus, somebody put it together and invented all these legends. This doesn't read like legends. This reads like somebody who is actually saying to his friend, cut the nonsense, do good, tell your folks, and by the way, get here. Once the fellows are there, down to Nicopolis, you and me will have a great time. When? ASAP. Where? Nicopolis. Why? I like you. I like you. I like spending time with you. That's enough for me. Paul has personal feelings, conveys practical requirements, and pursues purposeful relationships. That's verse 12. Do your best to come to me. Verse 13, do everything you can. Do everything you can to help. Who? Zenas. What do we know about Zenas, apart from the fact that he was a nomikos, a lawyer? We know absolutely nothing. Well, help Zenas, the lawyer, about whom we know nothing, and Apollos, about whom we know quite a bit. Apollos was from Alexandria, the university town, obviously a bright chap. He had a pretty solid understanding of the gospel, and then he bumped in Acts 18 to Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila gave him a little bit more instruction and encouragement and introduced him to the fullness of God's Holy Spirit, and as a result of that, Apollos became a quite phenomenal preacher. It's a reminder, again, of the links in a chain, isn't it? You never know who you're having home for dinner. You never know which young person you're taking home. You never know which university student. You never know who it is that you have in your home. And the apparently inconsequential hospitality that you've provided, or the book that you said is, this is a wonderful book, I'd like to give this to you. I got it from the bookstore, you could have this book. You don't know, we don't know when you've got Apollos in your house, when you have the next Apollos. You see, that's why all of our days and all of our deeds in Christ are good for something and good for someone. And you see, in the economy of God, it's interesting, too, that in both of these descriptions, you have somebody that's well-known, and then you have somebody who is completely unknown. Both times. Artemis, don't know him. Tychicus, know him. Zenas, don't know him. Apollos, know him. God knows them all. And that's really all that matters. I think there's every chance that Apollos and Zenas were actually the mailmen on this journey. They're going on their way now, and they need to make sure that they have everything that they need. They don't want to have to be going to Giant Eagle. Don't send them out to get their own groceries. Don't have them. They can't be working for 2 or 3 days. He says they're on the king's business. Help them out. You've got a nice house. Give them a loan of your bedroom. You've got plenty of groceries in for the weekend. Give them something to eat and give them some sandwiches to take when they go. And if you can give them a tank of gas, give them a tank of gas as well, because that'll be a help to them and it will get them at least a few hundred miles down the road. Or, you know, whatever, it's an anachronism, I understand, gas up their donkey, whatever you want to say. But the fact of the matter is, help them. Okay, 12, do your best to come. 13, do everything you can. And 15, hey, from all of us to all of you, love, love, love. That's really it, isn't it? Everyone with me sends you greetings. It's nice to get greetings, isn't it? It's nice when people say, hey, I was talking to so-and-so, and so-and-so said that so-and-so and so-and-so, they were asking for you. And Titus must have been gratified by that. And he's given an instruction, and I want you, Titus, in turn, to greet those who love us in the faith. So Titus then has this letter, and he reads it out, and he says, and as you can hear here from Paul in the letter, he sends his love to all of you. He loves you. And he sent the greetings to me, he sends the greetings to you. And he's decided to finish with his favorite word. And he does. Every single one of Paul's letters finishes with the same word. Well, don't be pedantic now. It doesn't mean, don't look it up and say, no, it finished with the word then or something. No, his final word is the word grace. And it is grace, which is the doctrinal indicative, which provides the foundation for the goodness, which is the moral imperative. Without the grace, a call to goodness is pure externalism. And you may be here today, and you actually think that what I'm saying, I'm not saying. Namely, that this is a kind of standard sermon, that no matter where you read in the Bible, you're just supposed to be good. And a benevolent God will reward good people, provided they're trying to do their best. So, let's just be good for goodness sake. No. No. That's not how it works. On our best day, we are unprofitable servants. All of our very best endeavors against the standard of God's perfection are like filthy rags. Well, then we're absolutely busted. Yes. That's where grace comes in. So that he comes in Christ, obeys the law in its perfection, lives a perfectly holy life, dies in the place of those of us who are lawbreakers, deals with all of God's wrath, secures our reconciliation, and then says, in the strength of my grace, go out now and be good. Be good.
You're listening to Truth for Life and a message from Alistair Begg titled Everyone Matters. We'll hear a closing prayer from Alistair in just a minute, so please keep listening. Well, today's message was a wonderful reminder that no matter our calling or vocation, we can play an important role in advancing God's kingdom. That idea is one of the central themes of a book we're featuring this month, a biography of the famous Scottish athlete Eric Liddell. The book is titled Running the Race. Eric Liddell was a kingdom-minded man, whether he was training as an Olympic athlete or later in life as he worked as a missionary in China. You will be encouraged and touched by his story. We'd love for you to have a copy of this book. It comes to you with our thanks when you donate to support this ministry. And it's easy to give online at truthforlife.org/donate, or you can give by calling 888-588-7884. Once again, that's 888-588-7884. And don't forget to request your copy of the biography, Running the Race. On behalf of your fellow listeners, thanks for supporting the Bible teaching you here on this program. Your donations help cover the cost of producing and distributing these messages so they can be made widely available without cost being a barrier. We are so grateful. Now here's Alistair to close with prayer.
Father, thank you that your word is clear, and we pray that you will show us that we have no goodness of our own that we could ever appeal to as a means of acceptance with you. Help us then to trust in you, the living God, and then for our behavior to be the evidence of our belief. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we have just stared this in the face and chosen to walk another way. And help us to rely entirely upon your grace so that we might live to the praise of your glory. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine. Our series called Encore 2020 continues tomorrow with a message on God's providence in a pain-filled world. Be sure to join us again. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg. It's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.